Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we will begin. We're going to be moving around a bit this morning, so it'd be great if you have your Bibles on your laps. How many of you recognize the painting on my artist? Come on, my artist, the Walnuts over here. Come on. Oh, Peter Paul Rubens. And this is his most famous, I guess, Massacre of the Innocents. And it is the mess of killing the babies at the time after the wise men had gone on to see Jesus. This is what we're going to focus on this morning. But before we get there, I need to tell you this story. There's this girl who came home from Sunday school. And she's waving her paper for her mother, and she said, "Look, Mommy," she said, "the teacher said I drew the most unusual Christmas picture ever." And her mother took a look at it, and she was certainly in agreement, and she asked the daughter, "What in the world are these things?" And she says, "Why are all these people riding in the back of an airplane?" And she says, "Well, Mommy, that's the flight into Egypt." And then the mother says, "Well, who is the mean-looking man in the front?" And she says, "Well, that's Pontius the pilot." All right. And then finally she says, "Okay, I see you also have Mary and Joseph and the baby, but who is that large man behind Mary?" And she says, "Well, can't you tell? That is Round John Virgin." All right? You get it? All right? There you go. All right. So, I say that, I give you that, because to me it illustrates a lot of the confusion about the stories and the meaning of Christmas. I was, on Thursday, went to the dentist. It is one of the very worst things. I don't care what they're going to do. I hate going to the dentist. They shackled me into the chair. And it's just for a teeth cleaning, all right? But I'm laid way back, and she starts to work on this, does the cleaning. And I am subjected, probably 30 minutes or more, to this long series of Christmas songs playing in the room. And what I noticed as I listened to one after the other is that there's a lot of ridiculous Christmas songs out there. And many of them have nothing to do with the birth of Christ. This time of year, you can open up your presents. You can go to Christmas parties. Kids can have their school parties and pageants and programs. And through it all, there can often be hardly an honorable mention of Jesus. And even sometimes when we do sing carols and songs that revolve around the Christmas story, many of those will actually take you a bit away from the truth about what's really happening on this day. And so, we sang, "The little Lord Jesus will sleep on the hay, no crying he makes." Everything's just beautiful, right? And Jesus becomes this cute, ornamental, warm and fuzzy, and ultimately irrelevant, useless prop in the whole mess. Unless we look at the big picture. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And when Herod murders infant boys in Bethlehem, you begin to see that there is this much bigger picture that is very important for us to grasp at a time like this. And what we see through all of this morning is that we desperately need Jesus. And so let's first of all consider what Matthew records beginning at chapter 1. Chapter 1. There are 17 verses on the genealogy of Jesus, and then there are just 8 verses that describe the basic details of the birth. And then in chapter 2 now, suddenly we jump ahead about a year or two. Not sure, but it should be about a year or two. The wise men come from the east looking for this child, and verse 3, the trouble begins. Verse 7 and 8, Herod now is secretly plotting to kill the child. And in verse 13, an angel warns Joseph to get out of town and take the flight to Egypt with Pontius as the pilot, right? So now we begin reading at Matthew 2, verse 14. Let's read it together. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So, what's going on here? Matthew neatly, succinctly records the birth of Jesus, but just as importantly, he provides this greater context for the story, and we see that God has wonderfully arranged to give his son, but now what we're going to do is look at the broader picture by skipping around through God's word and understand why this giving of Jesus is so important. So what we're going to see is that there's especially 2 reasons why we need him. One is this: sin and evil and weeping will endure until Jesus comes again. And it's important to just see the depth of it as we look at Scripture. The unconscionable act of killing all the babies in a district up to 2 years old and the endless weeping and mourning reveal how sin and evil have been stirred up into desperate action. Ever since the disobedience of Adam and Eve, there has always been this great conflict between good and evil. But now, it's like someone has turned up the heat on the stove and there is this putrid pot that is boiling over and hissing over the burner. The Messiah has moved into the neighborhood and Herod is especially unsettled. He was a ruthless and immensely wealthy, powerful egomaniac who killed family members and friends and whoever threatened him in any way. There are all kinds of stories of how he did that. He would just kill people without hesitation. He killed, arranged to have his favorite wife killed because he thought she had done something wrong. After she was killed, found out, oh, I guess she didn't do that. Oh, well. I need another wife. And it was on and on that he was ruthless in even the people who were near him. And to truly understand what's happening here in our text, we need to remember where Herod had come from. In Genesis 25, we see that Isaac had pleaded with God for a child because his wife, Rebekah, was barren. God provided, answered his prayers, provided twin sons. And those twin sons were, they were just, it seemed like they were constantly fighting in her stomach, as someone said today, right? in her womb, right? And so Rebecca prayed and asked God, tell me what's going on in here. And you can look at it with me, Genesis 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, verse 21, he says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. And then when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. Now that's important. And his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And then we learn in verse 30 that Esau was called Edom, which means red, because he asked Jacob for red stew. Now, to further help us to understand, in Numbers 24, it says this, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, he will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth, Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will go strong, a ruler will come out of Jacob. Throughout the history of Israel, God's people and the people of Edom were often in conflict, always against each other. And now Herod, we need to understand, is a king who has descended from the Idumeans, which is the Greek name for Edom. His mother was a Nabataean, which was the capital for the rose-red city of Petra in the territory of Edom. And so you have Jacob and Esau who struggled already in the womb, and their descendants continued to do so through the generations. And now Jesus, the descendant of Jacob, quietly takes his place on the center of the world stage at the same time that Herod, the descendant of Esau, is also at the center of the world stage. In the days of Herod and Jesus, Edom was considered to be synonymous with the powers of evil. And so when you understand these things, you see that there's this really big cosmic war that's at work here. Now, Herod, representing the powers of evil, is desperate because he knew that there were prophecies that said that his descendants would be wiped out. And so Herod is like a pit bull who has been punched in the teeth. And he comes out ready to kill whoever will get in his way. Look at Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So, in other words, this is the time that Jesus was born. There are two kings representing two kingdoms in a brutal and vicious war. And the results of this war are described in chapter 2, verse 18. And that verse is a reference back to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and it recalls one of the most sorrowful, grievous times in the history of Israel. Rachel had been buried in Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem and was on the road that the Babylonians used to lead the last Jews away from their home and into captivity in Babylon. And so the picture here is one where Rachel's voice is heard from about 12 miles away as she cries out of her grave for the loss of her children. And now Rachel cries from her grave over another significant event in salvation history. And so, what does this all mean for us? Well, number one, we need God at work through Jesus. And we need Jesus because this sin and evil is still alive and viciously fighting for control today. There is a battle for the control of our culture. This battle is waged on all kinds of fronts. It happens through our government, in the arts, in advertising, in the media, movies. There are all kinds of ways that people are working to influence the thoughts and the lives of people. There's one example that shows the magnitude of this battle. When you are a parent or grandparent, you get real excited when you see the ultrasound picture of a baby in a womb. Even after just a few months into development, the features of this child are already quite apparent, and it's amazing. Psalmist in Psalm 139 says this, that the children are knit together in the womb, fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And yet, beginning just over 40 years ago, this nation of the United States has legalized abortion, and since that time, we have destroyed about 55 million babies. I would guess that Rachel weeps over those children as well. God weeps over the sins of our culture and our nation. Now, we can think big picture only, but it would not be enough. Herod also represents all that is evil in my heart and in yours. There's a little King Herod in every one of our hearts. By ourselves, apart from any intervention from God's Spirit, we will resent and hate God because we want to be in control. We want to be the captain of our own lives. We want to drive the bus. And there's all kinds of people, including us, who will sing and listen to these words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king," and it doesn't really mean all that much. But for Herod, he has this enormous power. He knew, while he has all of this power, that at that moment there is someone in diapers who is much more powerful than he is. He understood it. People constantly tried to stone Jesus Christ. And the reason was because they understood his claims that he is king. And what can happen very often, as you hear it in the songs of the season, and it happens in our own lives, many of us will seldom recognize the war within our culture and the war within our own hearts. Think about what else we can see in Herod. He's all about self-preservation. There is this corrupt use of power. There is hatred. He's easily angered. There's jealousy. There's self-ambition. And that's just the beginning. In a similar way, my heart is corrupt. And sometimes cold and sometimes indifferent to the evil and the suffering that surrounds me. Every day, there are ways that I choose self-preservation rather than self-sacrifice. I choose comfort over really pressing and pursuing others. I become impatient and jealous. I have dreams that are sometimes narrow and selfish. And for all of these things, we need Jesus, whose only accommodations involved a feeding trough, to lead us out of our seductive and comfortable habits of sin. We need Jesus, meek and mild, to lead us in a coup where the culture is powerfully transformed and there is repentance for the most grievous sins. 1 John, he said it this way, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Remember what's going on in the big picture. We need Jesus because he's the one who can turn back this rising tide of sin and evil in our hearts and in our world. So that's one important reason that we need Jesus. Another is this. Jesus redeems the tears and suffering to bring about his good purposes. Our text highlights these horrible results of sin because of self-preservation, self-ambition, hatred, jealousy of Herod. There is this intense, endless pain and suffering. In the end of verse 18, it says, they refused to be comforted. Now, through our 20 years together, I've shared burdens with many of you as you've suffered through the results of sin and evil in our lives. Some of you have lost loved ones to death. Some have suffered greatly because of disease or illness. Sometimes there is mental illness. There are addictions. There are depression, loneliness, and we have wept together. There's been a mourning because of divorce and broken relationships. And some of you have been betrayed by family and friends, and there's all kinds of things that have happened where we suffer, and we do it because of the results of sin, our own sin sometimes, and sometimes it's the sin of others. And the point that we see in our text is this, that through Jesus, God takes the worst of sin and evil and transforms it into something good. We see one example of this in the genealogy of Jesus. If you go back into the first verses of Matthew, this is the list of all his ancestors, or many of his ancestors. And it includes Jacob, who deceived his father to get his blessing. You have Judah, who is the scoundrel who slept with his own daughter-in-law, got her pregnant because he thought she was a prostitute. You have David and Bathsheba, whose marriage became possible after adultery and murder by David. You have Manasseh, who is known to be one of the most evil, the evilest of kings. And then you have a list of unknowns. That's the family tree of Jesus. If you ever think, boy, I have a doozy of a family, sometimes, right? Jesus has an amazing doozy of a family. And what do you see out of all of that? Jesus will emerge from this sinful and ugly family tree to redeem it. Infinite good will sprout up like a shoot out of dry ground. And in chapter 2, the painful events of the persecuted childhood of Jesus will be the means by which God will ultimately accomplish his great work of redemption. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, because this is a really significant part of what we need to see here. Jeremiah 31. As we read this, it's helpful to understand that a New Testament writer like Matthew, especially as he's writing for a largely Jewish audience, assumed that when he referred to one particular short text from the prophets, that you also knew the greater context of that short text. And so what you see is that there's more to the story than the weeping of Rachel here. So let's read chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. And so what you see here is that God used the suffering and the pain of the exile to draw his people to himself. They had been cold and lifeless, and then through suffering they returned to God, and God poured out his mercy. And so the suffering and the weeping of today leads us into the joy and blessings of tomorrow. You see that over and over throughout Scripture. Think about how you struggle or suffer because of sin and evil, whether it's your own or the sin and evil of others. Your struggles, your suffering, whatever they are, can be redeemed. All of it can be transformed for good because of what Christ has done on the cross. Now, what are you suffering through? Jesus suffered it as well. He suffered shame and humiliation, intense pain and loneliness and rejection. On the cross, he suffered all the pain related to sin and evil. And the cross becomes the place where the suffering of sin and evil is transformed into good. Satan, through his agent Herod, saves himself by sacrificing others. God, through his son Jesus, saves others by sacrificing himself. At Christmas, what we celebrate is that Jesus stepped down into the pit of our tears, chaos, and death, so that ultimately through his resurrection, we can rise up to persevere with joy. And this is what Jesus does. In Psalm 126, verse 6, he who goes out weeping will return with songs of joy. Say that with me. He who goes out weeping returns with songs of joy. We need Jesus because he alone can transform the pain and the ugliness of sin and evil into infinite blessing and beauty. So, there's a reason I chose this text. For those of you who are fairly new to us, the text, at least for today, for those of you fairly new to us, I have served as a pastor here for 20 years. And then, 2 weeks ago, I informed those of you who are here, and hopefully most of you, all of you know by now, that I was considering and moving toward taking up a position with the Regional Synod of the Great Lakes here. And since that time, it has indeed become clear that it is God's call for me to complete my time here at Fort and to take up a new work with the Regional Synod. And my first primary work will be at Overijssel Reformed Church, which is near Hamilton, Holland area. And I'll be preaching regularly there and leading them in their preparation for a new pastor. And what that means is that in January and February, I'm going to be working half-time with Overijssel Reformed Church and half-time here until what will be our last service together with me as your pastor on March 1. Now, as you exit the sanctuary this morning, there are letters in your boxes that provide a number of details about this work and how I came to the decision and what lies ahead for us as a church, what are some of the plans. And so I'm not going to take the time here this morning to share all those details. You can get it a little more accurately, perhaps, by looking at the letter. But there's a few things I want to highlight for us here this morning. If it was simply up to me, I would choose to continue here. I love you all, and you all have wonderfully loved and cared for us over 20 years. But it's not up to me on this one. I've been saying for years that we need to make kingdom decisions as a church. This is a kingdom decision. And as I've made that decision, where I made it now really thinking that this is what God was calling me to back in November, it has been repeatedly affirmed. And I believe God's calling me to take up a role in the greater church. Now, many of you have sent cards and emails and you have shared words of encouragement, and I'm grateful because what I've seen already and heard is that there is this understanding and this trust that I have not entered into this lightly, and I am indeed following God's call here. I'm grateful for that. You also need to know that I have been tempted to keep postponing this until Jesus comes back. I have wanted to do that. He hasn't come back because I don't want to face the pain and grieving that has already started in me. Right now, I hate this, and I will hate and grieve over the distance that will separate the friendships that we have developed over so many years. So, as I reflected on this text and as I reflected on these things that I've just been talking about, here's some things that I think about. And this is what has been, a lot of this is my own therapy from Scripture. But I hope it will be helpful for you as well. One thing that we see in Scripture today, and I believe this with all my heart, is that God redeems and works His purposes through separation and sadness. And I believe that He can take us to new heights here. And it's interesting to note that the evil, paranoid King Herod, as he lay dying in his last days, he arranged for all the notable men of Fortunately, that never happened, and they were released, and there was actually great celebration. What I think about is that I weep, and we will rightly grieve because God has generously gifted us with relationships that are characterized by trust, by joy, and a gospel love. Anytime you grieve, again, these are just my reflections over these last couple of weeks, it will be because you have been given the opportunity to love something enough so that its loss will cause some pain and some longing. Another reflection that I think about, and it's helpful for me, hopefully helpful for you as well, is that maybe we will struggle and grieve because God is working to loosen our grip on the comfortable and get us more dependent on Jesus and more oriented around His kingdom and His mission. Maybe that's what He's doing to some degree. See, God doesn't want to waste disruptions, and He's a God who works through the mess to make things better. And I think He can do that here very much. And this is what the better will be, I think. The loosening of our grip on the comfortable is our opportunity to hold on tight to Jesus, who will be sufficient and sweet. I have a Savior who's worthy of my life. You have a Savior who's worthy of your life. And this past week I was reminded over and over that there are so many who struggle and weep without knowing the joy that we have through Jesus. And so our purpose and our mission, it all remains the same. We're employed to be a part of the transformation in this community and beyond. And rather than self-serving, we will be self-sacrificing. And rather than power and intimidation, we will influence by serving. And rather than hatred and bitterness, we will love and forgive. And we will be better through it all. Jesus is worthy of our worship and our life. And those things don't change. So, the letter provides a lot of details, but I also will go up to the choir room and hang out with the kids at 11 for a while and maybe answer any questions that they have today. And then I'm going to just make myself available to answer any questions in the fellowship hall as well, maybe about 11:15 or so. And then I'll hang out at the potluck tonight, and we will go through a transition together. I appreciate your prayers. I appreciate your support. Let's pray together.